Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather, even as Troy reminded us this morning, to gather in your presence, to hear your word read, explained, to sing praises to you, to offer adoration, and our praying to you. And Father, we plead for your mercy. We're mindful of the reading from Isaiah, that you are holy, 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 that we have no way to approach your throne unless we have a mediator, unless somebody opens the way to us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our living hope and our Savior. And it is by faith in his name, not by sight, but by faith, that we approach your throne of grace to find mercy and to find help for our time of need. Please come down to us and bless us and remember us. And may your word be spoken clearly, freely, and may it ascend to you for the purpose for which you sent it. May the seed of the gospel be planted or watered or reaped according to your own purposes. May we be edified. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning we will only cover verse 1, but let us read together verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to start studying 1 Thessalonians from now on. And this morning we will only cover the introduction and we will only cover the salutation, which is on verse 1. Thessalonica, the city, was located in a very strategic place. This was the capital city of the province of Macedon. It was a northern province in the Roman Empire. It was a port city that had a lot of people traversing through it. In the days when this letter was written, it had 250,000 people living in it. And that is a sizable population for a city in the ancient world. It was a cultural, commercial center. It was a port city. Lots of people through the Ignatian Way traversed it. It was located in a very strategic place. And Paul wrote a letter to this church with whom he had spent very little time. Interesting that because of the location of this place, there were more noble Christians than the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians, the Bereans. Luke says that. The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they went to the scriptures to check if Paul's preaching of the gospel through the Old Testament was as he manifested it or as he argued it. And yet, Paul wrote a letter not to the Bereans, but to the Thessalonians. Interesting. But Thessalonians were in a more strategic place than the Bereans. If you're still looking at the map, Berea was more inland. This place was more strategic for the preaching and expansion of the gospel. Beloved, we should not downplay that reality. Yes, the kingdom of God grows because of God's activity. Yes, people come to Christ because only those appointed to life eternal will come. Yes, Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws that person. Yes, but we're still human beings of flesh and bones. And we cannot downplay the reality of strategy, of location, and what do? To preach, expand, and promote the gospel. And perhaps those things in our modern day have changed. Now with the internet, we have ways to approach people that otherwise we would not do. Our brother Bob asked me some time ago, what should I do with my website? For those of you who do not know it, Bob used to be the pastor of a church nearby. And he still has a website. And he doesn't promote himself as the pastor of that church that folded. He doesn't misrepresent anything, but he gets thousands of visits a year. He asks me, what should I do? And I says, well, Bob, if you would have come to me 10, 15 years ago, I would have said, oh, close it down because it is not a website attached to a church. Well, leave it open. Because there's 5,000 people a year or 10 or whatever they are that hear sound teaching through the gospel. So, leave it open. Let them come and hear, because we would not have any way to reach out to those who would go to that website. So, in this case, Paul is aware of the strategy of this church located at a strategic place in the Roman Empire. Now, it's interesting that the Bereans perhaps were better Christians. Perhaps we're more noble, as Luke says. Perhaps they had less problems. And you may say, well, the squeaky wheel gets most of the oil. Yes, there were problems in this place. And Paul needed to address them. Hence, we have not one, but two letters written to this church in Thessalonica. How was the church formed? Fascinating. One of Paul's missionary trips, he decides to move west from Jerusalem. And you have in the map kind of the route he took on that third missionary trip or second missionary trip. I know, this was the third. He wanted to go east. He wanted to go to the land of the east. But twice the Holy Spirit hindered him to go east and continued pushing him to move west. So Paul arrives and in Troas he sees the vision of a Macedonian man asking him, come here, help us. Come tither. You have an old version of the Bible. And help us. And Paul arrives in Philippi, preaches the gospel. You have heard Freddie go through the book of Acts. Lydia comes to the Lord. He meets the jailer. He's thrown in prison. But he keeps moving and makes it to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he spends 3 weeks. Then the Jews came in their false zeal for God, create a disturbing in the city. Paul is jailed and his team, they have to pay a ransom or some kind of bail money and move on. They only spend 3 weeks with the Thessalonians in this strategic location. Now, in that context, Paul had to write a letter to them. Why? He wrote a letter basically for three main reasons, or the three main subjects in the epistle to the Thessalonians. One of them was that the Thessalonians needed to grow in faith. He had only spent 3 Sabbath days among them. And he wanted to know more and wanted to be able to minister more to people in this strategic location. So he writes a letter to encourage them in their growth with the Lord. Now, there was also slanderous reports about Paul that started to circulate. Imagine that the founder of the church comes with a team that in the previous place had to leave jail after paying some bail money. That's perfect. Perfect stew to create gossip and slandering. And Paul needed to clarify things about his ministry and his life because the Jews were just chasing him to create havoc and to discredit the ministry of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Whether we like it or not, the message is tied to the messenger. Yes, we do not preach ourselves. Yes, we do not preach morality. Yes, we do not preach do's and don'ts. We preach Christ and Him crucified. But Christ and Him crucified is a message that deals with being released and redeemed from the shackles of sin. If the messenger of that liberating gospel is himself or herself tied to sin, the message is discredited. So sometimes it is necessary to defend the messenger, not for his or her own sake, but for the sake of the message they preach. And then thirdly, Paul writes on practical matters, instruction, Christian ministry, daily or common and sundry disciplines for the Christian life. And last but not least, he talks to the Thessalonians and writes to them about eschatology, about the doctrine of the last things, about the coming of the Lord and the end of the world. So we have two letters written to this church with those main topics. Now, the overall tone of 1 Thessalonians is actually a joyful, comfortable, happy tone. Because Paul is not dealing with great problems. Yes, there are issues he has to touch on, and we will see them as we move along in the letter. But this is a joyful letter. This is not 2 Corinthians. This is not a controversial issue. And it made me ponder in the reality of speaking the word in the context of God's people and in the context of the new covenant. And I'll tell you why I say that. I took a Bible reading. I've done this many times in my life, but this year, the family, the extended family, children and children-in-law and all of that, agreed to go on an app and read the Bible together for 1 year. Well, it's August 14th today, 15th, and we're still dealing with the Old Testament and reading the prophets. When you read the Old Testament and you spend 8 months reading the Old Testament, there's a sense in which your demeanor says, wow, what is this about? It's judgment. It's a description of the graphic treason of Israel and the graphic treason and betrayal and idolatry of God's people, and how He had to send them prophets to announce judgment. Almost always, those prophets end in the message of hope to Israel, in the message of fulfillment of God's promises. Fulfillment which happens in the context of Christ, the new covenant, and the church, and yes, areas that are left for what we call the eternal state. But what is my point? My point is that we may develop an Elijah complex. Sometimes I talk to people in our churches, well, I listen to such and such. And what do you gather? Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, I don't know if I'm really discharging my duties as a believer. Well, I don't know if I have false faith. Because some ministries are just pounding ministries. And I'm not saying do not decry sin. I'm not saying do not expose what is evil. What I'm saying is, the ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of hope. The ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of joy. We have the Lord. Yes, I see the glory of God in the vision of Isaiah. I see the majesty of God. I see the angels trembling before Him. But you know what happens in John 12? John says, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says that when he saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the one, John says, went to a cross to die in our place. So don't lose sight of the reality that when we bring the gospel, whether it is a saint or a sinner, we're bringing good news. We're bringing a gospel of hope. And the tone of this letter has that element of the joy and the good news of the gospel preached to forgiven people. Now let's move into the salutation, which is the only thing I'm going to consider this morning, verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus, grace to you and peace. Now, formal salutations are not exclusive of Scripture. If you read old documents, if you read any old letter, whether written by a non-believer or by a believer, you will find the formality of a salutation. Many times I chuckle to myself when I have to translate documents in my job. You get this document from a mine to Komatsu or from Komatsu to this customer. But it's in Spanish and it was generated in Latin America. And you find an expression that literally translated is from or of my most esteemed consideration. And then five lines with just a greeting. And you say, how on earth can I translate this for people in Milwaukee or Chicago that will not even understand this? And all I say is, they're saying hi, and then I move to the next paragraph. Well, you have this formal salutation here, but in this salutation, there are some gems we can pick things from. Are there three authors to this letter? Because Paul starts by saying, Paul, Silvanus, which by the way, Silas, the same Silas in Acts, it's a short name, and Timothy. Does that mean that the three of them wrote? Or no, they didn't write the letter. Paul is the author of the letter. But it's fascinating to me that Paul, being an apostle, he doesn't say, I, the apostle Paul, appointed by Christ, with the authority and imprimatur of God to give directions to the church, I'm addressing you, common fellow believers. No. He says Paul without any title, and then brings the other two guys in his team and treats them as fellow workers. Please remember that. Don't let the clericalism that started perhaps with Constantine and moved down in the old church through the ages, and made this separation of laity versus clergy, sacred versus secular. Don't let that creep into you, or don't let anybody try to sell that to you. We are fellow workers in God's kingdom. All we have is different callings and gifts and abilities, but we're exactly on level ground. In Adam, in the garden, when Adam fell, we all fell with him. That's Romans 5. And in the gospel, when Jesus purchased the redemption of his people, we are all on level ground with him as well. There are no steps. There are no hierarchical stages in the kingdom. We are in this together, and Paul points to that when he names his fellow workers as part of the team and as part of those who are addressing the Thessalonian believers. And then he says something that I find fascinating. To the church, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't pay attention to the salutations. We read them, what Troy brought when he was reading the genealogy. Just pay attention to the genealogy. You find there Tamar, the woman who posed for being a harlot and committed incest with Jacob. She was in the genealogy. You find Rahab, the harlot. She's in the genealogy. You find Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who committed adultery. You find her in the genealogy. You find Manasseh, the worst king ever in Israel, is in the genealogy. Why? Because this is the genealogy of the Savior. And those he came to save, his people out of their sin, who are they? These kind in the genealogy. Well, we have to bear that into account when we read things that we try to go too fast. In this salutation, there is something transcendental. Paul says, I'm writing to the church of God in Christ, that is in Thessalonica. And that is true of every church under heaven. Wherever there is a true church composed of this mix of true believers, pretenders, and those who have no clue of what's going on, but it is a church, a local church that gathers in the name of Christ to follow what the Scripture teaches that ought to be followed, wherever that church gathers, it is a church in God and in Jesus Christ, because the God of Scripture is identified as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a Jew like Paul, naming God the Father, naming Yahweh, naming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the same line of the man, Jesus Christ, is blasphemous, sacrilegious, unthinkable. That's why Paul was so adamant persecuting the church. That's why Paul would drag Christians and force them to blaspheme. That's why Paul took the blotted cloth of Stephen when he was stoned to death. Because Paul was defending that which brought the exiles and all the judgments in the Old Testament to Israel. He didn't want to commit idolatry. He didn't want to see any Jews committing idolatry by worshiping as God this man, Jesus. But here, as a converted rabbi, as one who had come to know God, he says, it is the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a miraculous sentence coming from the Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. Because now he was a worshiper of the true and living God. And you cannot be a worshiper of the true and living God without Christ. Now, it's not me saying it and my religion. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, and that they also may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then, secondly, Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians. And that word, church, ecclesia, probably you've heard these hundreds of times, the ones who are the called out. It is the word that was used by the Greeks when they wanted to name or call for an assembly. It is a word translated in the Septuagint. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. Whenever there was a solemn assembly, the Septuagint uses that word ekklesia to imply an assembly, a gathering, even a gathering of God's people. In Spanish, we use the word iglesia. It's just a transliteration of those who are the called out. The Thessalonian believers belonged in that group. That brings us to a practical notation. Just as you cannot worship the true God apart from Jesus Christ, get this one straight. You cannot worship God apart from the church. You say, whoa, are you turning a Roman Catholic now? No. I'm just turning a New Testamentalic now. That is the teaching of the New Testament. Paul is addressing believers in the context of a local church. God is addressing believers as those who gather in that assembly that is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wishes for them grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. And what is grace? We've heard it hundreds of times. God's unmerited favor. We say that too quickly. There was an earthquake in Haiti yesterday. Another one. So far, 227 dead counted. Pastor friend wrote to me this morning, says, no, they say that it's more than 500. Another one. They had one in 2010. They had another earthquake for Haiti. What's wrong with them? Nothing's wrong with them. Some people say, oh, that's because they worship voodoo. No. Not because they worship voodoo. You know what it is? Jesus gives the answer. Unless we repent, we will likewise perish. God doesn't know anything to anyone. We have this idea that God is this servant in heaven, that he is there to serve me and to take care of me and to provide for my needs. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. The Bible says that God is, and for him and by him and through him and from him are all things. And he has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he doesn't show mercy to whomever he doesn't want to show mercy. I don't like it. Go talk to him. Will the mud, will the vessel tell the one who makes it, why did you make me that way? That's the God of Scripture. Not popular. If you want a large church and cool, don't preach that. Preach something else. Preach something nicer. But that's the God of Scripture. And grace is the undeserved kindness, gift, mercy, favor that this God who owes nothing to anyone because no one has ever given him anything that he has to pay him back, grants to sinners out of his own goodwill and out of his own good pleasure. It is God's unmerited love. We love because somehow people earned our love, whether by their looks, whether by the way they treat us, whether by the benefits they can provide to us, whether by things they have done for us. Any love we know on this plane is merited. They're my children, they are my relatives, and I must love you. Or somehow oxytocin developed in my brain, and now I love you. I hope I said that right, Mina. You're the neurologist. I said it right. Good. So, I love you. Not with God. He doesn't have oxytocin. He doesn't owe love to anyone. He loves because John says his nature is love. And when he loves unmerited. It is God's pleasure. It is God's favor. Now, do you know how that pleasure comes? When he introduced Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom, in him, I have pleasure. Now, when we come to Jesus, we get under that umbrella, and now he has pleasure in us, in the beloved, says Paul to the Ephesians. That's grace. And no, it is not free. Have you heard? Oh, but it's free. You heard that? No, it ain't free. It cost the precious blood of Christ on the cross. That grace is not a free gift. It's free to me, but it is very costly. It cost Jesus to become incarnate, take our place, and pay the price of our penalty. And then, as a result, Paul says, not only grace to you Thessalonians, but also peace. Former enemies and aliens now brought into God's family in peace. Peace, which is an objective condition, by the way, Romans 5:1. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but I don't feel it. Where in the text it says you have to feel it? Justification is forensic. Perhaps Luther, because he was a lawyer, really caught onto this well. It is a declaration. You are declared righteous. Not even that you are made righteous, because we are very unrighteous still. But God declares you with the perfect righteousness of His Son. And now, because of that, we have peace. Brother, but I feel unsaved. Are you looking to the cross? Are you running the race looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith? Is your hope based and placed on Him and nothing else? Well, not me. The text says you have peace with God. Now, it is many times subjective, and bless God for those days that we feel it. That we feel by the testimony of the Spirit that we are children of God. And that we can call Abba Father. And you know that Abba, what Abba means. It means Daddy. And sometimes you feel that you're sitting in God's lap. And that He's holding you. And embracing you. And it's awesome when you feel it. Yes, because justified by faith. Also, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is great when we enjoy that sunshine of God's pleasure. But when you don't enjoy it, remember the gospel and remember the promise. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And if you are in Christ, and I love this phrase from Steve Brown, God is not out to get you. And I love it. Because sometimes we walk out of the house, like when we sneaked out away from our mothers, like, let me see if I can just sneak out and mom doesn't see me. Sometimes Christians walk that way. Like if God is there lurking out to try to get me. If you're in Christ, God isn't out to get you. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted into His family. And you're the recipient of all the inheritance that belongs to Christ. So what is the conclusion to this intro? What is the church? Consider, what is the church? It is not a Sunday patch. It is not a social crutch either. My fear, because many people confuse that. I know people who belong to churches where the social life is very intense. You have Christian school. You have lots of people. All your friends are there. You have several meetings during the week. And church becomes like your life. You're completely socially attached to church. That ain't church. It's not a social club. It's not let's make more activities and make more things so we get you busy and get your children busy and add many ministries so everybody feels that they belong. That's not church. Church is a lot more than that. Church is actually God's purchase. It is an assembly of people. It is a gathering of a multitude that no one can count. That yes, it has visible manifestations in local churches. But church is that people that the Father bought at the expense of His own Son. And it is impossible theologically to get away with the claim that I serve God, but I don't want anything to do with churches. It's impossible. Not reading, we used to have a New Testament and pull it out, right? Well, not reading the Bible in our devices. Not in that book called the New Testament. You can't pretend to honor God away from His people. Yeah, but the church is filled with hypocrites. Yeah, come, one more. You are a hypocrite too. Who is exactly as what we are? The closer your circle, the more they know who you are. The farther the circle, the more we pretend. Come to my house when I dress the way I like to dress. Not with this nice suit or whatever and slacks. No, no. The way I like to dress, with my old raggedy clothing and shorts and barefoot or ugly sandals. That's fine. Come. One more. We're not here to promote people. We're here to promote the Savior of those hypocrites you don't want to join. The value of the church is our motivation to serve it. Some pastors are experts in manipulating people. You need to do this. You need to come. You need to give money. You need to do this. And if you don't, you're being unfaithful. You're not serving the Lord. You're not loving Christ. Now, don't go away from them. Don't even waste your time. You feel a guy trying to manipulate you and terrify you and terrorize you with Scripture. Run. Run for your life. That's not the deal. Now, you serve Christ and you serve God in church. Why? Because that's what He bought. That's what He came to save. You read the Old Testament and the New Testament and you find this beautiful marriage and this beautiful synchronization of thought. Which ones? That God married Israel and Israel was unfaithful, but in the end, He restores Israel. Comes the New Testament, Jesus comes, and the people of God, the Israel of God, is now the church. And how does the book end? In a great marriage at the end of times of the Lamb with His bride. What bride? The church. His people. Because of that, you serve God in the context of the church. Now, sadly, some people believe the church they serve in are theirs. And they are just ready for a big reality check. I work for a company that's turning 100 years old this year. And many times when I feel that I need to do this, because if I don't do this, we lose the deal, I have to remember, hey, but I'm only 58. So they were already running around before I was born. No, they don't need me. This can wait until tomorrow. And you know what? That is true for anything and everything we do. Right across the street on 117th and the Turnpike, there's a place filled with indispensable people. They just have a nice tombstone. Remember that. The church is not ours. The church is Christ's. And that church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that bride, that embassy of God's kingdom, that family of God, that body of Christ, that household of God, that's where we belong and come to be part of when we turn from our idols to serve the living God. Now, is that church perfect? No. It is in the process of being sanctified. It is in the process of one day being presented without blame, blemish, spotless, before the Redeemer. In the meantime, yeah, we have all kinds of problems and issues that you will not like about us, and we will not like about you, but it's okay. At the end, Jesus wins. You want to understand what Revelation is about? That at the end, God wins. And now you know Revelation. No need to get yourself complicated. That's eschatology. At the end, God wins. At the end, the church is presented before Christ without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. And I want to end with this reading from Ephesians 5, 25 through 30, that many of you know, that many of you hear read in weddings, but it is a reminder of what that church is, that Paul reminds the Thessalonians when he writes to them. And in this case to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through His word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of His body. There's no greater honor. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater joy than to be called family of God, body of Christ, bride of Christ, citizens of the kingdom, part of God's people, part of God's household. May the Lord encourage you and encourage us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ in light of what He has made us to be. Amen. Father, bless Your word and use it according to Your own purposes. And as we embark in these studies of 1 Thessalonians, help us to understand and grow and learn how to conduct ourselves in such a way that not only we may be reminded of our privileges, but also make those privileges to shine and to be winsome to others, that Christ may be honored and exalted. In His name we pray. Amen.